Well, let's open our Bibles together at the Book of Lamentations and the third chapter. Lamentations chapter 3, and we'll read together from verse 15 to verse 21. Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 15 to 21. Let us read God's word together. He hath filled me with bitterness, he hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope. And so reads God's precious word to us. Well, this is our third message dealing with the subject of affliction from God. And the first time we looked at its experience, its place, its cause, effect, opposition, its lostness, impossibility, and hopelessness. And then last time we looked at its conflict, its fearfulness, its fullness, its focus, its precision, and its shame. And then we finished last time with looking at those, or the first time indeed, with looking at the benefits of affliction in those three verses in Psalm 119, verse 67, 71, and 75. And this evening we come to the concluding part of this section of chapter 3, which really deals with the subject of affliction quite a full way. And we have six more points to deal with this evening. And the first one is in verse 15, and we have the bitterness of affliction. The bitterness of affliction. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. Adam Clark notes on this, almost in all countries and in all languages, bitterness is a metaphor to express trouble and affliction. The reason is, there is nothing more disagreeable to the taste than the one, and nothing more distressing to the mind than the other. An Arabic poet terms a man grievously afflicted a pounder of wormwood. We see the why of this affliction of bitterness back in Jeremiah 9 and verse 13. Just turn there with me to the why. Why did God afflict his people? And in more particular, why did God afflict all the people of Jerusalem and Israel with this affliction of bitterness? Jeremiah 9 and verse 13. Jeremiah 9 verse 13. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. And then in Isaiah 51, we have this imagery set out, Isaiah 51 and verse 17. And this is there's three passages here back to back which have this phrase, awake, awake. The first one is in chapter 51 verse 9 down to verse 16. Then the one we're reading is from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And the third one is at the beginning of chapter 52. So these three passages which begin with this phrase, awake, awake. And we have it here in verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets, as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground, and as the street to them that went over. The last two verses there, obviously looking beyond to that time when God would restore. So the reason for the bitterness of affliction is because of the people's rejection of God. And one of the interesting thoughts that we have in those passages that we read is that God will feed in one of two ways. He will either feed us with his blessings, feed us with his benefits, or he will feed us with affliction. And in other words, the point is that I'm emphasizing here is that God will never just walk away from us. If we are being faithful to him, if we are following him, he will feed us with his blessings. But if we're turning away from him, he won't turn away. But he will use affliction. He will literally feed us with affliction to draw us back to himself. So even though we give up, God never does. And this is one of the lessons that we need to learn from this subject of affliction. That we can never escape God. We can never run away from him. We try, don't we? We often try. But we can never escape from him. Because he will remain faithful either way. But then secondly, back in our passage in Lamentations, we have the grief of affliction. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. Now there's two types of grief alluded to here, or more than alluded to. But there's two types of grief we have in verse 16 of chapter 3. We have physical and we have emotional. The physical grief, he hath also broken my teeth with gravel stone. Again, this is metaphorical, but it's metaphorical of a physical type of grief. Adam Clark sort of humorously notes, one can scarcely read this description without feeling the toothache. And it is very, it's one of those things that the thoughts of, you know, chewing on gravel stones, it's not a very pleasant thought to think of. In Proverbs 20 verse 17 we read, bread of the seed is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. And we see that, you know, the one gives place to the other, doesn't it? The seed is that pleasant food, that pleasant bread that we like to enjoy. To feel that we've got something over somebody else. To feel that we've got one over on somebody. That's a pleasant taste, if you like, to our mouth. But that gives way to the taste of gravel in our mouth. This also points to the reason why God dealt with the people in this way. Because they were deceitful people. Because they were not honest with God. And they were not honest with their neighbours. In Jeremiah's main prophecy, we are given at least four reasons for God's punishment of Jerusalem. Just very briefly, turn with me. First of all, to Jeremiah 8. Just three passages I want to show you. Chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 14. And it gives us, very briefly, four reasons for God's punishment or affliction that he sent upon Jerusalem. First of all, for personal unrepentant sin. for personal unrepentant sin. And we have that in two verses in chapter 8, Jeremiah 8 verses 5 and verse 6. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back? By a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. See, the point is here, and here's where God through the prophet Isaiah is condemning them. It's not for sin, per se, but it's for the continual refusal to repent for sin. In other words, never did they feel the need to repent. Never did they feel the need to come to God and acknowledge their wickedness. They hold fast deceit, verse 5, and they refuse to return. So positively and negatively, they were perpetual backsliders. Positively, because they held fast their sin, and negatively, because they refused to return to God. Verse 6, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? It's almost like it never even entered our head. Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into battle. This is a complete and total and willful rejection of God's call to repent. In fact, it's like it never even enters their head that they should repent. And this is why God sends the grief of affliction. But then, secondly and thirdly in our next passage, we have not only personal unrepentant sin, but now we have sins against neighbours and sins against God specifically. Jeremiah 9 and verse 5. And they will deceive everyone his neighbour, and will not speak truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They've educated themselves to lie. They've become educated liars, is what it's saying in verse 5. And weary themselves to commit adultery. It gives the idea here of physical exercise, doesn't it? They exercise themselves intellectually and physically to sin. This is not sin that is the weakness of the human nature. This is an effort to sin. That's what God condemns here. God is not condemning the struggles of his people where they fall into sin and sin takes hold of them. No, this is a people that have actually educated themselves and physically exerted themselves so much that they weary themselves to sin. And then their will in verse 5 as well, and will not speak. Every part of their being, their will, their mind, and every part of their strength is involved in their sin. Then verse 6 of Jeremiah 9. Their habitation is in the midst of deceit. True deceit. They refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Notice there, it's true deceit. In other words, these are not people that are coming out in the open saying, I don't want to know God. These are people that in their heart are saying this. They're deceitfully saying. You know, sometimes we often, you know, talk to people and they say, you're doing a wonderful work. And, you know, they sort of pat us on the back. They're being deceitful. They're not being honest. They don't want to come out in the open and say, I reject God, I reject his word. They want to appear like they're, you know, they're with us at least in principle. What God is saying here in Jeremiah 9 verse 6, through deceit they refuse to know me. In other words, they're not being honest in their rejection of God. Verse 7, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them. Strong language, isn't it? I'll put them into the furnace and melt them and try them like silver is tried. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his ways. Again, not only being hypocritical in the face of God, but being hypocritical in the face of their neighbor. Breaking both tables of the law. Not loving the Lord their God with all their heart, and not loving their neighbor as themselves. Then verse 9 of Jeremiah 9. Shall I not visit them for these things? The rhetorical question, isn't it? Shall I not visit them for these things? Saith the Lord, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? And see what God is saying there at the end of verse 9. This for God is not an outward thing. For them it is. You see, their dealings with God is purely in the outward. God is saying, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? And then finally in chapter 14, not only the personal sins of the people, not only the sins against God and against neighbors, but fourthly the sins of the prophets as a reason why God sends the grief of affliction. Jeremiah 14 and verse 13. Then, this is Jeremiah's second intercession, here in chapter 14 and verse 13. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword. See, most of the prophets were saying to the people, don't worry. Nothing bad is going to happen. Just like the liberal preachers of today, all is well. All is fine. Ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. They were speaking as if they were speaking from God. And the liberals, when they hear such as us, when they hear evangelicals, real evangelical preachers preaching, they'll say, oh, that's them just getting excited. That's them. But God is not like that. God is not a vengeful God. God is not a God of wrath. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. This is probably one of the greatest reasons why God sent his judgment upon the people. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. God is saying, they never heard my voice. Never once did I speak unto them. It's not just that they got it wrong some of the time. God is saying here, I never spoke unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. In other words, what God is saying here, their message came out of their own deception. Their own deceived heart was the fountainhead of their message. Verse 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. By the very thing that they said wouldn't happen is the very thing that will consume them. And verse 16, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. What strong words. For I will pour their wickedness upon them. Perfect judgment for the sins of the nation. Then thirdly, back in our text, we have what we might call, probably not the best word to use, but what we might call the disturbance of affliction. Verse 17, and thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot, or as it says here, I forgot prosperity. Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. The word prosperity in the margin is the word good. Albert Barnes notes literally, as in the margin, I forgot what good was. This is amazing. I forgot what good was. I lost the very idea of what it meant. Isn't it amazing that the people had become so used to the false prophets and so used to their sin that they actually forgot what good was. And even here, the prophet, the one who was faithful, even he could say it. Even Jeremiah could say, I lost touch with good. How important it is, and I'll just say as a side point, how important it is for us as God's people to meet together and to encourage one another, because it's so easy when we're with the world, isn't it? Just to forget the good things of God. You know, the scripture tells us that corrupt company or bad company corrupts good character. And how important it is that we spend as much time as we can with the people of God so that we don't forget. And you know, it can happen pretty quickly, can't it? It really can. It can happen within a day or two. That we spend a couple of days with the ungodly and suddenly everything that we've learned seems to vanish out of our mind. And we become again like the ungodly. And this is what Jeremiah is even acknowledging here. That he was so surrounded by all this that God was condemning, that even he was forgetting the good hand of God. Even he was forgetting the very idea of what good meant. John Gill notes, he had been so long from the enjoyment of it, the goodness of God, that he had lost the idea of it and was thoughtless about it, never expecting to see it anymore. When the family visits my brother in hospital, one of the sad parts of that is that, you know, 5 minutes after he's left and a family member leaves him, he doesn't know that they were there because he has a sort of a mind that can't remember the immediate past. And, you know, that's sad, isn't it? But how sad it is when God's people forgets the goodness of God. And we can be like my brother, can't we? We can forget so quickly. We can just wander back into sin again, can't we? And it's like we willfully forget the good hand of God in our lives. But then fourthly, the wrong conclusion. And this is a very, very important point. This is really, really important because we spent the first 17 verses looking at the reality of affliction. Okay? So the first 17 verses have had a similarity in the sense that they're all just talking about different aspects of the experience of affliction, okay? Now this verse is different. This verse is coming to a conclusion about it. And many people make a mistake here. And here's the wrong conclusion. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. That is a wrong conclusion. That is not the right conclusion. Because we know from what we've seen already that God in affliction is actually bringing us or seeking to bring us to repentance. It's a bit like what it says in Psalm 31 verse 22. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. See, what happens when we're afflicted? Quite often we come to the wrong conclusion. We say, God is just casting me off. God is finished with me. God doesn't want to know me anymore. Why does God allow me to go on in this sin? And why does God, you know, send these afflictions? You know, I'm cut off. I'm no longer loved by God. That is a wrong conclusion. According to Psalm 31:22, I said in my haste, I am cut off before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. Albert Barnes notes, the word rendered haste means properly that terror or alarm which causes one to flee or to endeavor to escape It is not haste in the sense of an opinion formed too quickly or formed rashly. It is haste in the sense of terror leading to sudden flight or an effort to escape. And isn't that interesting? Because in that sense, isn't that often where our wrong conclusion leads us to? We think that God has given up on us, so we run away from God. Where in fact, God is using this affliction so that we will run to Him. Listen, do you have a continual struggle with a certain sin? God, in His sovereign will, has left that sin in your life. Why? So you might run to Him every time you struggle with that sin, fall into that sin. But the devil comes along and says, you're a failure. Give up. God has given up on you, so you give up on God. And that is the wrong conclusion. I said in my haste, I am cut off before thine eyes. Affliction is always designed to draw us close to Him. We should not say, as Jeremiah, I said my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. That was the wrong conclusion. Jeremiah was wrong to say that. The king of Nineveh is a better example here. Because he said, let us cry mightily unto God. And what happened? He was delivered. He had hope that he knew nothing of, but he came to God and cried mightily to God and was delivered. He went on to say, let them turn everyone from his evil way. What an example the king of Nineveh is to us. To cry mightily unto God. We need to do that. See, better to have one who is struggling with a sin and crying to God than one who thinks he has no struggles and never cries to God. Thank God that we can cry unto Him. Thank God that we can seek Him. But we come to the wrong conclusion when we think that when we have all these afflictions, all these struggles, that it's a sign that God has given up. That's the devil's lie. But then we have, fifthly, the good effect of affliction. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. And the whole of chapter 5, we don't have time to look at it now, but the whole of Lamentations 5 is a plea for God to remember. Remembering is a good thing. I would suggest to you this evening that two of the things that we need to remember are our afflictions and God's blessings. We need to remember both of them. Someone has written, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. We're too forgetful, aren't we? That's our real problem, isn't it? And I would say that we need to practice remembering our afflictions and remembering God's blessings, because these are God's tools, these are God's ways of bringing us and shaping us into the image of Christ. And we live in a sort of a forgetful world where it's all about the present, where it's all about seizing the moment and looking to the past is not something that is encouraged. But we need to remember. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. Look what it says, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. There's the benefit. There's the good effect of affliction. Remembering these things, considering these things, brings a humble soul. Literally in the margin it reads, my soul is bowed down in me. That's the good effect. Let me ask you a question, because this is a key one. How does affliction affect me? I'm jumping ahead onto my last point there. because it's really the right application in verse 21, but I'm going to have to say it now because I started. How does affliction affect me? Does it harden me? Or does it humble me? Because that's the real thing. If the affliction that God sends has this ongoing thing of hardening my heart, well then I have reason to fear. But if those afflictions that God sends brings me down and drives me to cry to Him, well then I have reason to hope. As it says in verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. See what he's saying? Because I've been humbled, because I've been bowed down, because I've been enabled to look back on these things, this is good for me. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see, the response needs to be this: as we're bowed down, as we're humble, that we come to God. Because in his time, in his way, he will exalt us. James says very similar words in James 4 verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. You see, this is very important, isn't it? Because crying to God and seeking God is a very sign that we're not proud. We're in need. He giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. He's actually saying here in verse 9 of James 4 that affliction is good. It's good for us. Be afflicted, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall what? Lift you up. Very similar. See, Peter and James were very similar type of men. They were called the sons of thunder, weren't they? They needed to be humbled. We need to be humble, don't we? We need to cry to God. We need to remember our afflictions. We need to look back and see what God is doing in these things. The liberals will come out on TV and say, this is not God, that's not God, God has nothing to do with this. But we know that God has something to do with everything. Now, here's the point as we come to a close. It's not always because of our sin that God sends affliction. See, it wasn't for Jeremiah, was it? Jeremiah, in comparison to the rest of the nation, was faithful, wasn't he? And yet Jeremiah felt this affliction as much, if not more, than the rest of the nation. It's not always, yes, quite often it can be because of our sin, but not always. It's good for us. And you see, I suppose we need to really remind ourselves of this as well. This is a lifelong learning. It's not something we're going to find out this week. It's not something we're going to learn all at once. The one thing that Philippians 1 verse 6 reminds us of is this. That it's only at the day of Christ Jesus will we be perfected. It's only that day. We read in Proverbs 4 today, didn't we? That the path of the righteous, you know, is as a shining light that groweth brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. But it's only at the perfect day that it is perfect. It's a lifetime of learning. And all that God does, I mean, look at the years and years and years in the life of David when he was running in fear of Saul. I mean, we read it, don't we? It's a verse, actually, I didn't quote, but it's in 1 Samuel 23:26. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. And all the times that, could you imagine at that moment if David had said, well, why is God doing? Does God want to kill me? God didn't want to kill David. God was preparing David to become king. And God is preparing us through these afflictions to be his kings, to be his priests, to be his prophets. Isn't he? You see, the devil will tell you tonight that God is doing all these things to crush you. No, God is doing all these things to prepare you. What Psalm 130, out of the depths have I cried unto thee. Aren't we get to those depths, we won't cry to God. But the same psalm says in verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. The idea, I love that phrase, plenteous redemption. It's the idea that there's God never runs out as a redeemer. You know, he never run out of the blessing of redemption. There's plenteous redemption. Sufficient for the greatest sinner. I'm trying to just talk about this week. I hate this phrase, the good thief. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know, two thieves, the bad thief and the good. What rubbish. That's liberal nonsense, isn't it? They were both as bad. And the so-called good thief realized how bad he was. He wasn't good at all. He was the right one. He was right, but he wasn't good. You see, the one thing the devil wants to convince us of this night is to stop seeking the Lord. The one thing, where in the Bible does it ever say, think about this, where in the Bible does it ever say that somebody who seeks the Lord won't find him? Never. The Bible is full of promises that if we seek him, we will find him. The problem is not with the seekers, the problem is with those who just forget, and those who refuse to repent, and those who refuse to acknowledge. But then even many of those ultimately did. God brought affliction, and God tested them as silver tests in the furnace of affliction. Many were brought through. Yes, many did perish and never repented, but many did. So the answer for us as believers, isn't it, is not, you know, how long do I repent for? Listen, repentance in this world will never end. We never stop repenting. I mean, if you believe that you, at some stage during your life, will get to a stage where you don't need to repent anymore, well then, you know, you're not evangelical, you're not a Christian. You will repent every day for the rest of your life, and if you don't, that's the sign that you're not a believer. It's not if you... It's not if you stop sinning that you'll be a sign that you're a believer. No, because you never will. The sign that you're not a believer is when you stop repenting. When you stop confessing, when you stop acknowledging your sin. That's when you're proved to be reprobate. So keep repenting. Keep remembering your afflictions. Keep remembering the blessings. And keep keeping on. Because the Lord is merciful. This I recall to mind. Therefore have I hope. That's what Jeremiah said. That's when he realized the right application. Because God had humbled him. Because God had brought him low. Therefore he had hope. Let us pray.